All right, what we read here is the First Amendment to our United States Constitution. This is a history test. Huh? Yep. The first 10 amendments are known as what? Bill of Rights. Thank you. We've got an attorney right over here. He knows all of this stuff. But let me read it. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, are abridging the freedom of speech, are of the press, are the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. And so that amendment, that First Amendment, declares that Congress will, number one, not establish a religion, a state religion, and number two, not prohibit the free exercise thereof. And you should be very thankful for that First Amendment. You may have problems with what's going on in our country, but you should be very thankful for that First Amendment that you're not living in China or Afghanistan or Turkey or somewhere where you are not allowed to assemble and to do what we just did here this morning. The First Amendment. We're familiar with the expression, the separation of church and state. Heard that before, right? Said oftentimes in connection with this First Amendment. Oftentimes, though, it's wrongly used to stifle expressions of faith in the public arena. It wasn't intended to do that, but it's oftentimes pushed in that direction. For the first 150 years after this amendment, there actually was little debate as to what it meant, how it was to be applied. And that's probably because as a nation, we were grounded in a Judeo-Christian worldview. But after World War II, things began to change. There were battles being fought out in our courts. And in 1947, they said that you cannot do religious instruction in our public schools. In 1963, they said we need to banish prayer and Bible reading from public schools. It continues to be battled out in the courts. This First Amendment, these first two clauses. And I say all of this to ask, what is the place of religion in public institutions? Or to ask us, how do we speak to our government leaders? You're bothered. You are bothered. I know you're bothered by so much of what you see going on in our country. So how do you speak into that? How do you speak into the public arena, feeling like you have some sort of influence and some sort of impact? Do you not struggle with that? Amen. Look at me. Do you not struggle with that? I struggle with that. I hope you struggle with that as you watch where our culture is going and ask yourself, hey, I'm supposed to be salt. I'm supposed to be light. How do I let my light shine? How do I be a salty individual in my culture? I hope you grapple with that because that is your assignment. It's my assignment. Recently, Nancy Pelosi was promoting legislation that would legalize abortion on a federal level. And why is that? Because of the decision that's looking to be handed down by our Supreme Court. And so the Catholic Archbishop of San Francisco wrote her. His name is Salvador Cordeleon. And he said to her in what he wrote, you can no longer take communion in the Catholic Church. That's quite something. Yes. You may disagree with a lot of what goes on in the Catholic Church, and I do, but I can applaud this action. Amen. And this is what he wrote. I hereby am notifying you that you're not to present yourself for Holy Communion. And should you do so, you're not to be admitted to Holy Communion until such time as you publicly repudiate your advocacy for the legitimacy of abortion and confess and receive absolution of this grave sin in the sacrament of penance. Isn't that something? Amen. He's calling her to repent. Yep. You're living in sin and you need to repent, and we're going to withhold communion from you until you do. I applaud that.
Amen.
I applaud that. Well, open your Bibles to Mark 6. You're wondering, are we going to get to our passage? Yes, open your Bibles to Mark 6. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist. And my message is titled, The Cost of Standing for Righteousness, because that's in a sense what we're talking about. You're standing for righteousness in today's culture. And we're going to see in our passage that John the Baptist stands for righteousness. He's this bold proclaimer of repentance. And he says to King Herod Antipas, he says, you need to repent. You need to repent. And because of what he says to King Herod Antipas, he is arrested and, as we'll read in our story today, is later on beheaded. It cost him his life to speak righteousness into power. Is our passage going to be relevant?
Yes.
But it probably depends on a couple of things. If you pay attention, if you fall asleep on me, it's not going to be relevant. But it's going to be relevant as we work with this. What cost are you willing to pay to have make a difference? You know, I think oftentimes we as Christians in the church, we don't make a whole lot of difference because we're in many ways just too timid. We don't want to stir things up. We're not willing to have some sort of cost attached to standing for righteousness. We don't like status quo, but we're not necessarily willing to stir status quo. So I think our passage is going to be relevant. At least we're going to see one individual, John the Baptist, step forward and say, this is wrong. This is wrong. All right, what do we usually do? We talk about context. Where are we at in Mark's gospel? I've been away for 3 weeks, 2 Sundays, and thank you, Danny and Michael, for preaching in my absence. Been away, so where are we at in Mark's gospel? Well, we recently looked at an extended section of miracles that Jesus performed. That's chapter 4, how it ends in chapter 5. Remember, he's with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and a bad storm comes up, a mega storm, we're told, and he's asleep, and the disciples wake him, and what does he do? He says, peace be still. He calms this storm. And then when they land on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they're met by this demon-possessed man, he cast out a legion of demons. And then after that, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody do those kind of things? No. Just amazing, his miracles and then his messages. And because of all of that, he was drawing these great crowds. I've said this time after time after time, crowds after crowds after crowds. Jesus is so popular that he has to oftentimes teach, it seems, in a boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee so people don't trample him or push in too closely. So there's these crowds. He's popular. But there's also great opposition. Opposition. Who did it come from? The religious establishment. Why would they be bothered by this, by Jesus, this righteous person? Because he's upsetting the apple cart. He's changing the status quo. But it's not just the religious leaders that are bothered. It's his own family. It's his hometown of Nazareth, his relatives. In fact, last time, after looking at that, where Jesus was in Nazareth, we looked at him commission his 12 apostles and send them out to preach and heal. So it's like there's this opposition. That's how chapter 6 begins in Nazareth. But that doesn't stop Jesus from moving things forward. Right? We'll face opposition. That shouldn't stop us from carrying out the purposes of God for our lives. And so he sends them out. He commissions them. Verse 7. And he summoned the 12. This is chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And so he's sending these apostles out. And I gave you a chart last time. I think it was this chart right here. It comes from Irvin Jensen. And I gave you this chart because I want us to think in terms of how did Jesus develop the 12 apostles? You see, because here's his first interaction with some of the 12. And then there's this year of obscurity And then right here, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John, after he's a year into his ministry, he calls them from their occupation as fishermen from the shores of the Sea of Galilee to be what? Disciples. Not apostles. He calls them first to be disciples. And then it wasn't until here, about halfway through his public ministry, that he sets apart the 12 apostles. You see, Jesus had these crowds, and narrowing it down, there were a bunch of disciples. Don't think when you hear the word disciples, you're supposed to think of the 12. There oftentimes were these large groups of disciples following him. And out of that group of disciples were the 12 apostles. And so he's narrowing it down, and right in here, someplace in here, towards the second year, the end of the second year of his ministry, he commissions those guys and he sends them out. And I ask the question, why is Mark giving us Jesus' commissioning of the 12? Well, why does Mark even give us these details? That's what we always want to be asking of our passage, don't we? Why does Mark give us this? Because he gives us some stuff that the other gospel writers don't give us. So why does he give us this? And I think it's to signal a change in Jesus' ministry and his focus. He's only how far from his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? It's only about a year. And so he's beginning to focus on the 12. He needs to prepare them. And so he sends them out. What better way to learn than to be told, hey, I commission you. You go out there into the cities of Galilee and you proclaim the message of my arrival and you heal the sick and you cast out demons. It's like, at that point, they're probably going, whoa. I mean, I was on board, but now this is serious. This is really getting serious, right? I mean, things are amping up. In my harmony of the gospel, this area here is called the intensive training of the 12 in districts beyond Galilee. And so you see, Mark is developing this, and Jesus is focusing more and more on the 12, and he's going to move beyond Galilee. Because up to this point, the most of the ministry we read about in Mark's gospel is carried on where? In Galilee. Not in Jerusalem. Well, he'd come down to Jerusalem for the feast, but his ministry was carried on in Galilee. Around the northern shore, probably the most of it. Well, Jesus sends out the 12. And how do you think things go? And now we're kind of getting into new territory. Things go very well for them. Things go very well. Notice verses 12 and 13. And they went out and preached that people are to repent. And they were casting out a few demons. Many demons. And were anointing with oil a few sick people. Many sick people, and healing them. And so what we need to see here is that the ministry of Jesus' disciples, as they're commissioned and sent out into the cities, I believe, in Galilee, is very successful. And with their success, Jesus' popularity expands. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he's already very popular because of his message and his miracles. But now he sends these 12, these six pairs out, and they're doing the same thing. And so Jesus' popularity is just continuing to grow. And all of that then brings us really to a major character in our passage today. It's King Herod Antipas. King Herod Antipas, because he rules this region. And because of what's taking place, he's all bent out of sorts. He's all bent out of sorts as to who is this guy? Who is this character that I'm getting all these reports about? So notice verse 14. And King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? Well, he's hearing of what's going on. Jesus' growing popularity, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. And people were saying, now notice, we're asking the question, who is Jesus? You're praying that for our church. I exhort you to be praying that for our church, because we aren't going to grow much in our understanding without you praying powerfully that God would reveal the glory of his Son. And you should be, and I should be, asking that same question: who is Jesus? And if you think you got it all figured out, call me tomorrow and we'll sit down and have coffee. You can tell me all about who Jesus is. We know some of what he is and who he is. But would you not agree with me? We got a lot more to learn. I see one raised hand. We have so much more to learn about who he is. And that's what they're doing. They're grappling with, who is this guy? So notice, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I have beheaded, has risen. And so all the people, or at least many of the people, are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Well, he's John the Baptist. No, he's Elisha. No, he's some prophet. And Herod is all hung up over the fact, no, this is, he kept saying, this is John whom I beheaded. He has risen from the dead. I'm telling you, he's all frantic probably and talking to people. This is John the Baptist. No, calm down, Herod. Calm down. No, this is John the Baptist. I'm sure it is. Sure it is. He's come back to get me.
Yeah.
Probably what he's thinking. He's come back to get me because I had his head cut off. Let me give you some background of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas the First. Who was his daddy? Herod the Great. Here's a picture of, well, one of the pictures on the internet of Herod the Great. I tried to pick one that made him look real ornery, because he was an ornery guy. He ruled for a long time over this territory. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. So all of this territory, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Idumea, he ruled a large section for some, 30, 35 years. But he was paranoid. He feared that somebody was going to take his reign from him. Somebody was going to kill him. And so he had one wife. He had 10 wives, but he had one of them executed, 2 sons executed, another 2 wives banished. You read of Herod the Great, it's in Matthew's gospel, I believe it is, when we're told that when Jesus was born, right, in Bethlehem, Herod the Great sends for the babies there to be massacred. He wants to wipe out Jesus. So he was paranoid. That's one word to think of in terms of Herod. But he was also quite a builder. And if you go to Israel, if you go on one of Curtis's trips to Israel, you'll see that he was this awesome builder. He renovated the temple. He built the Herodium, a palace fortress, the Caesarea Maritima, Masada. We've heard of some of these places, right? That's Herod the Great. And here is his genealogy. Here are 5 of his wives. He had 10. But here is Herod Antipas. That's the guy in our story. That's the guy who has John beheaded. And this is his wife, Herodias. That is his wife. Now, when Herod the Great dies, his kingdom is divided into 4 pieces. And Herod Antipas was made a tetrarch. What does tetrarch mean? It means a ruler of a fourth. And so you can see that Herod the Great's kingdom was divided. And this is Herod Antipas. That's where he ruled. And this down here is where he ruled. So he ruled in the region that Jesus carried on his public ministry. Let's go back to this picture. Because what's the big deal? What's the problem? Well, here's Herod Antipas. And he marries Herodias, his niece. And Herodias was already married to Herod Philip, I believe it was. And so Herod, the big problem is that Herod Antipas was already married. And Herodias was already married to his brother Philip. And Herodias was Herod's niece. And so it's an incestuous relationship. This is like some big time soap opera. That's what's taking place. And so John the Baptist steps on the scene. John the Baptist preached what? He preached the message of repentance. And so he stepped up and spoke out. And he said to Herod Antipas, you're living in adultery. You're living in sin and you need to repent. Wow. That took guts. Or maybe I should say that took the activity of the Spirit of God giving him that boldness. That's what I should say. So let's go back to our passage. You got all this background now. We understand more and more our passage. Jesus was becoming more and more well known. And so many people are asking, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And some were saying he's Elijah. Some were saying he's a prophet. Some were saying he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that's Herod's story, and he's sticking to it. It's John the Baptist. We saw that. He kept saying, John whom I beheaded has arisen. He's convinced it's John the Baptist. Well, it's a problem for him. Because he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And R.C. Sproul writes this. And it helps us understand this more fully. Herod's first thought was that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. For John was dead by this time, as Mark soon explains. Herod was haunted by the idea that John had returned to life, because in the ancient world there was a popular idea that resurrections were signs of impending judgment. If John had been raised, Herod reasoned, he must be bringing the judgment of God on his enemies, number one of whom was Herod himself, who had been responsible for John's death. And so Herod, as all of this is taking place, and this the popularity of Jesus has grown, is trying to figure out who this is. And it's like, that's John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And he's going to come from ahead. Well, Mark, from here, gives us a parenthesis. He tells us how John the Baptist lost his head. So you need to understand this. This is a parenthesis of sorts. Because what we find is that Jesus sends out his disciples. They're successful. Herod Antipas is wondering who this is. And then in a little while here, we'll read of the disciples coming back. And so Mark tells us, how did John the Baptist lose his head? That has my interest. Doesn't it have your interest? How did he lose his head? Well, let's notice. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Wow. Speaking truth to power like he did, probably knowing this may very well cost me my life. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so because Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so Herod kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. John the Baptist was a popular figure in Israel, not for a long period of time that I know. But he was a very popular figure, at least with the commoners. And he probably proclaimed a message of repentance. That's what we're told. We're not told any other content, I believe, except what repentance would look like. So he proclaimed this message of repentance, and he boldly preached to Herod Antipas that his adulterous relationship with Herodias was sinful. That's John the Baptist. Jesus spoke so highly of John the Baptist. Jesus spoke so highly of John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, this is intriguing. John's in prison by Herod Antipas. And he's kind of trying to figure things out. Because he was proclaiming the Messiah had come, and here he is in prison. Right? Kind of like, how does that happen? Where's Messiah? And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the Messiah? You know, have I gotten this wrong? And Jesus is going to send back the message, yes, I am the Messiah. And you can tell John that. And John certainly needed that reassurance, didn't he? But Jesus goes on to talk about John the Baptist. And notice what Jesus says. As these disciples of John were going away, Jesus gave the answer. Jesus began speaking to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Oh, you went out to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Oh, so Jesus here speaking so highly of John the Baptist. He wasn't soft. He was not some soft fellow. In fact, he wore camel skin and ate locusts. What does that tell you about the guy? He's a unique character, isn't he? And we're told here he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He didn't go like this and say, well, how are the political winds blowing? He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He had backbone and he spoke up. He wasn't dressed in soft clothing. And so that's John the Baptist. He comes on the scene and he begins to proclaim this message of repentance. And he's not afraid who he tells it to. And he speaks to Herod Antipas and says, your relationship with Herodias is adultery. It's incestuous. And you need to repent from your sins. And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't say it that way. And so what happens is, we're told in our passage, Herod is perplexed. He kind of likes the guy. He kind of likes John the Baptist. I mean, this guy, look at this guy. He's got backbone. You know? And Herodias, well, she was holding a grudge and she wants him dead. We got to get this guy out of here. I got to get rid of him. He had been arrested, but she wanted him killed. And so the opportunity comes for her to get her wish. And that's what Mark goes on to tell us. Notice. I can move this on. A strategic day came. This is chapter 6, verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet. Here's grounds for having a big birthday party. We like birthday parties at our house. We celebrate. So Herod, he's celebrating, and he gets his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. This is a statement by Hibbert on what's taking place. So we're told there's this birthday banquet. Herod has all these leading people. And Herodias' daughter comes and dances, right? Her name is Salome. And Hibbert tells us that the climax of the entertainment was a solo dance by the daughter of Herodias herself. The expression indicates the unusual fact. Such solo dances were grossly suggestive, pantomimic representations comparable to a striptease act in a modern nightclub. They were regularly performed by professional entertainers of low moral character, and it was an almost unprecedented thing for Salome to perform such a dance before Herod's guests. Some have indeed questioned the accuracy of the biblical account, but Rawlinson replies that the occurrence is not wholly incredible, however outrageous to those who know anything of the morals of Oriental courts, are of Herod's family in particular. And so he tells us, and this is what we're supposed to really understand, that this is some drunken birthday party. And as Salome dances, this young girl, Herod, you can imagine, he just, wow. His thoughts take him to bad places. Yep. And so he says to her, I'll give you whatever you want to have my kingdom. Which may be an idiom, just saying, hey, I'll give you, you know, I'm going to be really generous. Well, what does she ask for? I would like a nice new string of pearls. No, maybe a new wardrobe. That's probably where most teenage girls would go, wouldn't they? Where does she go? She goes to mom.
Yeah.
She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." What's wrong with this woman? The head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So there is Mark's account of how John the Baptist loses his head. He was this bold proclaimer of repentance. He was willing to speak into civil authorities, was arrested, and it cost him his head. We had a friend stay with us this week. She and her family live out in Denver. She has three small children. And so we had a good time with her an evening, and I asked her, "When's a good time to visit Denver, Colorado?" That's a good question. When's a good time? Anybody here from Denver originally? Nobody? So when is a good time to visit Denver? And she started talking different months, and then she, you know what she said? She said, "Not June. Don't come to Denver in June." It's like, why? It seems like that's where you, when you'd visit out west, isn't it? And her comment was, "It's Gay Pride Month. Don't come to our city the month of Gay Pride." Now, that saddened me. That saddened me. I was bothered in hearing that and brought in that. I'm bothered by what I see in my culture. And so are you. I listen to us talk and have the same awareness that you do. Where is all of this going? The LGBTQ, our abortion rights, all kinds of issues taking place, and we're bothered by it all. And so you're asking, I hope you're asking, and I asked you to be asking this of yourself, hey, what do I do? How do I address it? How do I speak truth into my culture? How do we do that? Boy, that's a good question. Boy, that's a good question. And I think it just naturally comes out of our passage as we look at John the Baptist and what he did. And so let me give you four ideas. And I'm looking at the clock now because I've got a lot more I'd like to cover than just this. But this may be where I end up, just talking about this. How are we people of impact? And the first thing I would say is be thankful you live here and that we have a First Amendment and that you can speak up. You can speak up. Don't use an excuse, separation church, I can't speak into the public arena. That's nonsense. Now, there may be certain limits put on that, but you can speak up. Diane and I were at Goose Creek Thursday, and when we were riding home on one of the major intersections, there were some people from the church, and they were holding placards, which are saying, "Repent." I think John 3:16. Wow. And I think I was asking Diana, you know, what church? I wonder what church that is. But they're just speaking up. They're bothered by what they see, and that may be the best they know how to do, and it may be very well what God has directed them to do. I wouldn't tell them to stop. I may not do it. So that's number one. We can speak up. You do have a voice. Do you hear me? Yes. We do have a voice. Number two, we do need to prioritize. No, we need to work very carefully with this idea, but the ultimate fix to our moral problems are not found in legislation and a political party. They are not found in legislation and a political party. And that is in no sense to downplay the importance of politics and legislation. It is indeed very important. But our fundamental problem is our separation from God. It is our sin. It's the fact that people today are spiritually dead and going their own way. And as we go our own way, when gone off the rails into the ditches, this is where we end up. And so we're not going to change their hearts through legislation. Do you realize that, right? Now, that isn't to say, hey, we need some guardrails. Let's put back up some guardrails. But we're smarter than that in a sense. Aren't we more aware? We realize it's a spiritual issue. And the fundamental message, the basic message we preach is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. No apologies. And sometimes I'm afraid we're ashamed of that. That word sounds so confrontive. You need to repent. But hey, what did John the Baptist preach? Repent. What did Jesus preach? Repent. What were the apostles told to preach? Repentance. And so somehow we seem to have lost that. I'm speaking to myself. I'm preaching to myself. We can lose that. Realizing that that's what we need to call people to do. That's our basic problem. Which again, I reiterate, is not to say that who's in office and legislation does not matter, because it does. We see that it does.
Yeah.
Yeah. Idea number three. We are and can be salt and light. We can be salt and light, and we're called to be salt and light. That's what Jesus said in Matthew. I believe it is chapter 5. And so salt and light, we're to expose sin. We're to prevent moral decay. And how do we do that? How can we do that? Let me count the ways. But really, if we had some sort of brainstorming session here, some sanctified, creative brainstorming session, there are so many ways we can be salt and light. And you remember I told you the story of the boy who was throwing the sand dollar into the sea, and the old guy came by and he said, "Why are you doing that? There's all these sand dollars. You're not making a difference." He said, "It makes a difference to this one." Mm-hmm. See, your difference is probably going to be rather small, but it can come with tremendous impact. You see, sometimes we want to think, well, I'm going to change it all. Probably not. But you can help change it some.
Amen.
Right? What an encouragement. One of the primary ways is through your lifestyle. We lose our voice when we stop living righteous lives. As soon as we stop that, it's like, you can preach to me all you want. You can talk to me all you want. But if you're going to live like that, you've lost your voice. So it's our lifestyles. And then we can vote, should vote, can hold office. We can speak up and act up. We can speak up the water cooler in our neighborhoods. And it doesn't have to be with an angry voice. It can be very humbly and lovingly done, just to speak up or to act up. The abortion clinic, there's been a group from here and other places in the past. I did it myself quite a few times, just showing up at the abortion clinic and holding a sign and speaking to people. They're just being salt, just speaking up. And that's not, some of you are thinking, oh, I'd never do that. That's fine. You don't have to do that. But what are you doing? What are you doing? Child Evangelism Fellowship, our Connect Kids, they're ministries that take us into the public schools. I've been involved with that. A number of folks here have been involved in that in the past. What a wonderful opportunity to get into our public schools with an after-school curriculum and share the gospel. Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Wonderful. 4, be strong and courageous. The boys and girls sing a song in kids' club. Be strong, be bold, for the Lord your God is with you. Sharon, can you come up and play that on the piano? Oh, they just love it. You know I preach to myself. I need courage. You need courage. Because those conversations at the water cooler on a Tuesday morning when 3 of your peers are around and they're talking about abortion rights and all of that, you need courage to speak up and say, hey, I believe in the sanctity of human life. That's a bold, courageous move. For the most of us, isn't it?
Yes.
It really is. And so the importance of prayer. Praying, God, would you give me some backbone? May I walk in the fullness of your Spirit and experience the power of your Spirit for witness. Oh, so important. I'm trying to make a decision here. I've got one more section I want to run us through. Will you give me another 10 minutes? Is that asking too much? And if you speak up and say no, it's like, oh, who would dare say no? I'm going to go ahead and take it. I haven't preached here for, it's been 3 weeks, so let me take us into one more section. Because what happened was Jesus sent out his disciples, and they're successful, and John the Baptist is all, not John the Baptist, Herod Antipas is all upset, who is this? And we're given the story of how John the Baptist loses his head, but the disciples come back. And notice what we read, verse 30. This is chapter 6 still. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. And so what happens, you can envision this, the disciples come back, they've been gone, we're not told how long, 6 weeks, a month, 2 months. And then they come back and they meet up with Jesus, and there's still all these crowds, and they're kind of tired from what's happened. And Jesus said, hey guys, we need a retreat. We need to just get away for a while. And so that's their intent. They want to retreat. They want to get away for a while. You've been there. We've all been there multiple times. And notice what happens. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And so Jesus tries with his disciples to get away. Let's go to a secluded place, but the crowd see where he's going, and they show up ahead of time. And there they are. Right? Oh, Jesus, we're glad to see you and your disciples. How do you think you would have responded if you were one of the disciples? Be honest. Don't give me the I'm in church answer. For me, I would have struggled a bit. I would have thought, man, I need a break. I get there. It's kind of like, I need a break. Can you people not just leave me alone? I would never say that of you. Well, maybe occasionally. But they want a break. And how does Jesus respond? Now notice how he responds. We've already read it. Verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. They're like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And so he responds with compassion, splenidzomai. It actually, it's a word to speak of your guts. He had this deep emotional compassion for the people, as though he's tired, as his crew is tired, but he looks at these people and he feels compassion for them. We're praying that we want to see Jesus. Aren't you thankful as you see him here? His compassion. His compassion. In Hebrews 4, if you want to turn to Hebrews 4 quickly, it tells us about Jesus' compassion. The word used actually is his sympathy. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. And we read there, and the concern in the book of Hebrews, it's written to Jews who are being pressured to turn away from Christ. And so they needed encouragement to hold on, to hang in there. Just what you need in today's environment, right? Hang on. Continue to follow Jesus and live for him. And we read there, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold on. Persevere. Don't give up. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's sympathetic. He's compassionate. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the encouragement here to hold on, to hold fast and pray. Why? Why should I? Why should you pray? Here, I'm just giving you a practical application of how do you respond to what's going on. And our writer in Hebrews is saying, because you've got a sympathetic, compassionate high priest who in your needs, and as you call out to him, will hear you and give you grace and mercy, will give you strength to do what's right. You need strength, don't you? honest about me. I do. I should be a man of prayer. Unceasing prayer. God, give me courage. I want to be the man you'd have me be. I don't want to watch my culture go off the rails and in the ditch and realize my kids and my grandkids are going to be raised in this environment and are going to have to fight their way through it. Right? Jeremy Lamphere. He was a missionary to, if I can get this to change, to New York City, 1850s. Things were bad. He was sent there by the Dutch Reformed Church. These were hard days in New York City. The 1850s, economic crash, banks failed, businesses closed, people were unemployed. And Lamphere is trying to decide, what do I do? How do I speak into this situation? We're asking the same question today. And you know what he decided? I'm going to have a prayer meeting. I'm going to have a prayer meeting. That's what I'm going to do. Jeremiah, you think that will change things? Well, he handed out a handbill. And it read this way. How often should I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart. As often as I see my need of help. As often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension, or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit, oh, we feel that. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and intercourse with man for intercourse with God. So this is on his handbill, and then he goes on to give the details. A prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. The meeting is scheduled to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and business people generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the daily perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It's going to continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare the whole hour. The necessary interruption is going to be slight, because anticipated, and those who are in haste can often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift up their hearts and voices to the throne of grace in humble and grateful prayer. So he made it very practical, wasn't it? We need to pray. Things are dire. Let's pray. Made it very practical. Wednesdays from 12 to 1. Now, it's a whole different culture than today. You know, it's downtown and people were there. Here we live at such a distance. But anyways, the first prayer meeting was September 1857, and the first prayer meeting, 6 people attended. Six. Yes. Yeah. 2 weeks later, they had 40, and they decided, hey, we're going to every day. And by the spring of the next year, which would have been some 6 months, there were 10,000 people gathering daily in New York City, right, to pray. 10,000 people. And revival came.
Yes.
Revival came to New York City, to our country, and to the world. And the Christian History Institute writes this about this revival. This was the first revival beginning in America with a worldwide impact. From the United States, the revival swept to Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England, Europe, South Africa, India, Australia, and the Pacific Islands. In geographical and proportionate numerical extent, the revival of 1857 to 1860 has not been equaled. And many of us, the most of us, probably never even heard of it. And how did it start? With a missionary saying, we need to pray. Our city's in a bad way. We need to pray. We need to pray. That should encourage us to pray. That example and what we see going on in our culture. And the fact is, I read from Hebrews chapter 4, we have a sympathetic high priest who says to me, call unto me and I'll hear you. I'll do great mighty things. Jesus, who said you should ought always to pray and never to faint. See, prayer isn't the last thing. It isn't like I'm at wit's end. Now I'm going to go pause and pray. I got no other option. That's the failure to understand the power of prayer. Prayer is not the last thing. It's the first thing. It's not the last thing. It's the first thing. And parents, when it comes to raising your kids, it should be the first thing. and you enlist grandparents and say, will you pray for my kids? They're being raised in this world. And I need you to call out to God to work in their lives, to capture their hearts. Because it's a tough world out there. You know that. It's an immoral world. And it's not just against the world we're battling. We have an enemy who's like a roaring lion who wants your kids, who wants you. And prayer is our first defense. Amen? Aren't you thankful for what you're learning about Jesus? That's what we're wanting. We're asking. So you pray for your kids and your grandkids and yourself. Pray for the church and say, boy, we need to learn a lot more about Jesus. Oh, help us. Father, we